Now let's read from God's word in the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we turn there to chapter 15 and the section beginning at verse 14, headed in the ESV, Paul, the minister to the Gentiles, in which he speaks about some of the circumstances and plans for his own hoped-for visit to Rome. Romans chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Now, let me ask you to turn to the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, and before getting further into anything, to read just the opening few verses there. Romans chapter 1, at verse 1, we read the first 7 verses. Romans 1 and 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we've read this evening from chapter 15 and now from chapter 1, What I really would like to do over the weeks, over these coming months, when I have the opportunity of being amongst you, is to look at the eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which is one of the big chapters of the Bible. Not just in its length, I mean 39 verses, but in the themes that it takes up. And I'd like, as I say, to lead you in a study through that great and important chapter. Now, of course, all Scripture is inspired by God, and that's undoubtedly true. But still, as someone has said of Romans 8, in the whole of Scripture, the brightest and most lustrous and flashing stone or collection of stones is this epistle to the Romans. And of these, chapter 8 is the brightest gem in the cluster. And if we were just to glance at the subheadings which the ESV gives in that chapter, chapter 8, that would tell us quite a lot about the themes that come up. It talks about life in the Spirit. That's how it starts. That's the first part. The word Spirit is found 19 times, no less, in the 39 verses of that chapter. Heirs with Christ. What could be more wonderful than that? Future glory. The wonderful prospect of standing in glory, as one of these hymns says, seeing his face, serving our King forever in that holy place. And then God's everlasting love, so that we are more than conquerors. I have, in my lifetime, checked 1,700 funerals, and often have read these last verses of Romans 8 in that context. And so sympathize with what I saw John Stott writing about it, because he testified that he, although he had read, and I quote, its final triumphant verses at innumerable funerals, I have never lost the thrill of them. Which reminded me of Gypsy Smith's saying, you know, that response when he was asked what had kept him going over so many years as an evangelist, and his simple answer was, because I never lost the thrill of it all. And I hope that that could be true for us, that we never lose the wonder. And it's a chapter, as you know, which begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And that's tremendous. These are great themes. No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine. And ends with no separation. And, is that true? Do we believe it? That there is absolutely nothing, it says, anywhere or anyhow that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just a taster of some of the subjects that come up in Romans 8. The glory to come. Who doesn't want to know about that? The renewal of creation. It's another theme there. Wonderful prospect. Adoption into God's family. All the things to do with predestination and God's calling. The Romans 8:28 principle of God working in everything for the good of those who love him, and that teaching about the possibility of being more than conquerors through him. That's just a run-through of some of the themes, as it were, as a kind of syllabus for the coming months. Having said that, today and next Sunday evening, the two Sundays I have together just now, I already had a few other engagements in the diary before Paul approached about this period, so there'll be a kind of interlude before taking it up again. But today and next Sunday, I'd like to focus on some more general things about Romans, and especially this opening section, which is sometimes characterized as the gospel according to Paul. Paul, he says at the very beginning, as we've just read, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The famous John Calvin said, if we have gained a true and understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. And just to continue, William Tyndale, 16th century reformer who pioneered the radical idea that ordinary people should be able to read the Bible for themselves. How revolutionary could that be? He was the one who said, and let me read this, it's old-style English, but it's wonderful stuff all the same. No one, he said, can verily read it too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hidden therein. And having actually suggested, he actually went on to suggest that Romans was so important that every Christian should learn it by heart. Learn it by heart. And we thought learning a few lines of a poem at school was difficult. But that's what he said. That was challenging enough here. 16 chapters, 433 verses. That's a lot of remembering. But it's what Tyndale suggested in his preface of 1534, which is worth quoting a little bit further. He said, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure evangelion, that is to say, good tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light in and a way in unto the whole of Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein evermore continually as with the daily bread of the soul." Well, we're going to just look at this opening section leading to that great statement in verses 16 and 17 that I'll refer to again next week. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The other introductory quotation that I would bring in is this, I think, famous statement of Martin Luther. I'm sure many of you have heard it before, one of the most significant statements ever made because of its effects on the history of not only the church, but the whole of Europe especially, and the world ever since. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." That's Luther. Wonderful words and a wonderful testimony about this particular book of Scripture. And I would suggest that Romans can be understood in terms of four major themes about this great salvation of God. First of all, our need of salvation. And that's the theme of the opening part of Romans. Why is salvation necessary? And then in the bit from 3:20 through to the end of chapter 8, you might say the message of God's gift of salvation, what he has done. Then you've got these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, 9 and 11 especially, about Israel's rejection of salvation, that which was such a problem for Paul the Jew. And then finally, from 12 onwards, the outworking of salvation, making a difference to the lives that we live. That's the sort of shape of the book. And this evening, from these first verses of Romans 1, let me just ask you to think about the man and the message. This is the gospel according to Paul. It's also God's letter to us. Mind you, it's somewhat different from the kind of letters that we write. Well, does anybody write letters nowadays at all? I mean, you know, in this day of texts and emails and all the rest of it. But if we do write a letter, we usually put our own name at the end. You'd write, "Dear Aunt Jemima," and then the main bit of the letter. Thank you for the gift that you sent. I don't know if you've heard of that boy that wrote a letter to his, it was actually to his granny, I think, to apologise for not having written earlier to thank her for the Christmas present that she sent. And he said, "It would serve me right if you forgot my birthday, which is on the 31st of January." But then you, after the bulk of the letter, you've then got "yours sincerely," and you sign your name. But in the ancient world, they would reverse that order. A to B, greetings, and then the body of the letter, which is actually a pretty good idea, don't you think? You don't have to go away to the end of the letter to discover who it's from. And so here we find in the first verse who this letter is from: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. In verse 7, who it's addressed to: all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And then in the latter, the next part of verse 7, the salutation: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 1, there's that phrase, the gospel of God. We heard it in chapter 15 as well. The gospel of God, which is the theme of the letter. So the man and the message. First of all, the man. Who is the man who's writing? What do we learn about the man behind the epistle? This epistle which has impacted the world so hugely. And we might refer to both his dramatic conversion and then his driving ambition. His dramatic conversion, we remember it well, don't we? We know the story of how he was the man who did his level best to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. Kind of first century combination of Nietzsche and Marx and Dawkins and whoever else you like to mention. Somebody who believed that Christianity was a pestilential plague that needed to be wiped out by next Wednesday, and that Christians were poor, deluded fools who needed to be either put right or else punished. And then on the road to Damascus, all of it changed. And his story is so well expressed in John Newton's famous words about Amazing Grace: that sweet sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found; was blind, but now I see. It's an amazing song. And it's an amazing thing. I've spoken about this before. It's an amazing thing that people who would object most strongly if anybody suggested to their face that they were lost and blind, much less lost and blind wretches, and yet they sing that hymn so easily and so enthusiastically. But that was John Newton's testimony. It was Paul's testimony. It's really the testimony of any Christian, anyone who has come to realize and come to terms with this message that is set forth here. So yes, Paul was changed altogether on that Damascus road, so much so that people, as we know, found it hard to believe that this was the same man as the erstwhile persecutor of the church. And Acts, in Luke's account, goes on to tell of his missionary journeys and his passion to spread the gospel. At this stage, and that's why we read earlier from chapter 15, at this stage, he was completing the third missionary journey, probably in the year 57. And from what we read in Romans 15, we can piece together some of the information about his movements and where Romans fits in. Actually, a bit after that, if you look at chapter 16 and verse 22, very near the end of the whole epistle, chapter 16, verse 22, there's this note that says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Tertius is not mentioned anywhere else, but what a task to take down this message. When he says, "I, who wrote this letter," it seems, as we know, to have been Paul's practice to dictate his letters, and a scribe would actually write them down. And here's this Tertius adding his kind of personal signature. And then in chapter 15 at verse 19, as we read, he talks about how from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, Albania, I have fully ministered the gospel of Christ. And there he speaks of his ambition. That's the second thing, his driving ambition. And what was that ambition? It was not to achieve worldly success or anything of that kind, although I believe that Paul is the kind of man who would have made a tremendous success of anything that he had actually put his hand to. But here's his great ambition in life. Since he had come to know the thrill of the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Since he had come to count everything else lost compared to the value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Since he had given up all the idea of making himself good enough for God and discovered the wonderful simplicity, really, of the gospel message. Since all of that had become a reality to him, he was a man with a burning desire to share it with other people. There is a story of a town in the States somewhere where the singing in one church building was so loud that it disturbed the Sunday peace of the well-to-do homeowners near the church. And in the community, they got up a petition. And when it was brought to a Jewish resident of the area, whom they expected to sign it very willingly, he said he wouldn't sign it. I can't sign that. If I believed, as these Christians do, that my Messiah had come, I would shout it from the housetops and nobody could stop me. That was Paul. And his ambition was, what did he say, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And as we've said, the second half of the book of Acts tells of the determined deeds of this dynamic disciple of the Lord. He'd brought the gospel to so many places. He'd established churches in so many places, not just for their own upbuilding, but also as bases for the further extension of the church. And that's always the way, because we know the church exists for the spreading of the gospel to those who don't yet know it. Paul had done so much by this time. And where some might have said, so I think I've earned a bit of a rest, time to put my feet up, let some others get on with doing the work. Rather, in chapter 15, verse 23, we hear him saying, now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, that is in Rome, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. He's still looking to wider horizons. Just as soon as he can deliver the proceeds of this famous collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he'll be heading off again. So it's AD 57, Paul's writing from Corinth, and this letter is to be delivered to Rome. And if we were to ask the question, how come there's a church in Rome in the first place to write to? Well, there was a Jewish community in Rome from the 2nd century BC. And then, remember how on the day of Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome in Jerusalem. And perhaps it was that some of them were converted that day, and they took the gospel back to Rome with them. Paul himself, we know from elsewhere, had never actually been to Rome. He was a Roman citizen, but he had never visited Rome itself, and he looked forward to doing so. And we also know that eventually he did get there, though not in the way that he expected. You remember the disturbance in Jerusalem, and Paul taken into protective custody, so to speak, and how he eventually appealed to Caesar, having that right of a Roman citizen, the sea journey to Rome, including the shipwreck at Malta, and eventually, and perhaps in many ways, the simple statement of Acts 28 and 14 is in a way the climax of the book of Acts, these simple words, and so we came to Rome. Because for the gospel to arrive there and to be preached in Rome, the heart of the empire, really was to have arrived, you might say. And Luke closes closes the book of Acts with the note in Acts 28 and 30 that he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense. It must have been under some kind of house arrest or something of the kind, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's what leads some people to think that maybe Acts was a kind of a brief for Paul's defense when his case came before the emperor, the fact that he had been teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, and your honor, let it continue. But there it was in the imperial capital, and of course eventually that city would turn so fiercely, or I suppose we should say not the city, but the emperors and the rulers would turn so fiercely against Christians. But there he preached and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the man. That's his dramatic conversion. That's his driving ambition. But we also learn here in the opening part of Romans 1 about the message. And as I've said, the epistle to the Romans could be entitled The Gospel According to Paul. For there in chapter 1, verse 17, he has that phrase, I am not ashamed of the gospel, by which, of course, he means I'm thrilled by it. I'm so excited about it. I am totally unashamed to share it by all means with others that they might come to realize just how wonderful it is and come to him in repentance and faith. And Romans is going to set it out in terms of these headings that I put up already. First, our need of salvation. And that has to come first, really. Because if we don't need it, if we can manage perfectly well on our own, then there's no point of going any further. But Paul is going to show that all human beings, and you know how he enumerates one group after another in these opening 3 chapters, how all human beings are in great need of the salvation that comes through faith in Christ. And then God's gift of salvation, that's going to be the emphasis. It is God's gift, not something we earn, buy, merit, or achieve for ourselves, but salvation as only and entirely God's gift. And our faith, what is our faith? But the empty hands with which we receive what he gives. Then in chapters 9 to 11, as we've said, he wrestles with the sad fact of Israel's rejection of salvation. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. And did that mean that God had rejected his people and had no further plan for them? Well, that's dealt with in these later chapters, where we also come up against, again, the question of how it is that predestination and free will can coexist. And then, fourthly, in chapters 12 and following, so much about the outworking of salvation. Does it make a difference? Is the gospel just like a sort of a ticket for heaven that you can tuck away in your pocket or your handbag until you need it to present at the pearly gates? That's how some people have regarded the gospel, but not Paul, not the Bible. Faith, if it is real at all, will affect every part of life. I actually remember a speaker using a very strange way of expressing this by saying that life is like a peach, not an orange. By which he went on to say that some people see life as like an orange, which has all these separate segments. And you could liken that to there's my family life, my working life, my religious life, my social life. Where really, he was saying, and this was the thrust of the Bible's teaching, that life is more like a peach, the whole thing. It's not divided into segments at all. And that's perhaps a clumsy way of saying it, but that's what Romans teaches, that life is one, and faith must affect every part of life. And it's all an exposition of what verse 1 calls the gospel of God. Paul regarded himself as simply a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Look at it these two ways. If anyone would make too much of Paul and elevate him to too high a place, he would say, just a servant of Jesus. To anyone who might dismiss him as of no importance, he would say, I am called to be an apostle, set apart by God for the gospel of God. And if anyone today should denigrate this man Paul, as people have done, and regard him and his message as unimportant, what are you doing in 2019 studying this ancient document? Well, remember that Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, one sent out. That's what apostle means, to announce to the world a message of the best news imaginable. And it's every bit as much good news for our weary world today as it was then. The gospel of God, which he is going to lay out in these chapters, it's the thing that this world so badly needs. Some of you will remember that song, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of. Remember it? Maybe shows our age, those that can remember it. And in our society, there's plenty of just about everything else. Of course, it isn't so everywhere. So many people don't have enough of life's necessities, but generally, we have so much. And the thing that there's just too little of is love, sweet love. Only not just the romance that the song was singing about, but what the world needs is the realization of the love of God. The love that as we said in the text at the very beginning, the most famous text of all, John 3:16, the love that led him to send his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a much better song than that, Love, Sweet Love, that simply says, oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. And if that's not good news, then what could be? That the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God who is enthroned on high and who will one day be the judge of all the earth, loves you and me. Loves us so much that he sent his Son into the world to give us life and salvation. And verse 16 says, this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's for everyone who believes. It has nothing to do with a nice Jesus placating a rather miserable God who would rather send us all to hell. The message is rather about the gospel of God, this triune God who, wonder of all wonders, loves us. And let me just draw to a close for now with what Paul says here about being a servant of Christ Jesus. In Greek, the word is doulos, which really means a slave. And everybody then knew what a slave was. A slave was not a servant, really, in any modern terms at all. A slave was not somebody contracted to work for an employer who could knock off at 5 or 6 or nothing like that at all. A slave in that ancient world belonged to the master. He had no life of his own, completely and always at his master's disposal. 60 million of them in the Roman Empire. That's more than the entire population of the British Isles that were slaves within the Roman Empire. And they belonged to the master, and if the master was displeased, well, the slave could be simply killed and no one would pay any attention or think too much about it. And of course, when the Bible speaks about being slaves of Christ, there's obviously nothing of that despotism or cruelty. That's not part of the point of the image at all. But Paul regarded himself as willingly and gladly a slave of Christ. You may remember in the Old Testament regulations in Exodus, There's that part which where it's laid down that in every seventh year, slaves should be given their freedom. And I suppose many a slave, not that slavery was the same under the Jewish law as it was in Roman law, but I suppose there must have been many a slave who must have longed for that day. But Exodus also makes provision for the situation where a slave was perhaps well treated and happy with his lot, and it says he could make this declaration, "I love my master, I will not go free. I love my master, I will not go free." Paul would have said that, wouldn't he? "I love my master, Christ Jesus, and I never want to be anything other than a slave of his, this kindest, most gentle, most wonderful Lord that there could ever be." That's how he regarded himself. None of this, "it's my life" kind of stuff that characterizes our self-centered, self-indulgent world, but rather completely at the disposal of this greatest master of all. Not reluctantly and grudgingly and hatefully, but rather willingly and gladly and lovingly. Obviously, we are not called to be apostles in the way that Paul was called, but we are called to be servants, slaves of Christ as well. And not alone when we're in church dealing with that segment of our lives, but wherever we are, out there, in the office, the classroom, the staff room, the foundry, the farm, the shop, whatever. And let me close just now with one of my favourite stories. It's from a book called Lectures to Young Preachers. I read it some years ago, about a young man who had just received a salary increase, and he sent a telegram. Who remembers them? A telegram to his girlfriend, which simply said, "Will you marry me?" And apparently then you could prepay the reply, and he prepaid the reply, allowing up to 10 words. Well, one word would have done, really, but she sent back a message. She must have been Scottish, I think, because she used them all up. She sent back the message that said, "Yes, gladly, willingly, joyfully, delightedly, gratefully, lovingly, yes, yes, yes." Is that 10? Use them all up. Paul would have echoed that, really. "I love this master, Jesus Christ. For it is in being his captive that I am most truly free." And I hope that's our response as well. You know that simple illustration about the violin string? A violin string might be lying there on that desk, and it's free, in a sense. You know, it's not subject to any pressure or anything like that at all. But you take it, and you put it in a violin, and you attach it, and then stretch it, and stretch it, and stretch it to breaking point, and now it is most firmly bound, but it is also free to do what a violin string is made to do, to make music. And I hope that that's our response as well, to the same gospel of the grace and love of God, to say, "I love my master. I would not be free of him." So may it be. Let us pray. Father, as we thank you for your word as a whole, the whole book that you have given, all parts inspired by you and profitable for us, we thank you for this particular letter, this epistle to the Romans, and for the great impact that it has made under your hand over all the centuries in people that are famous, and in many people that are not famous, but so many people who have come to know the wonder of this gospel, the message about our need of your salvation and your gift of salvation, and who have also sought to live out that salvation in every part of our lives. And Lord, we pray you would help us so to do, wherever we are, to live it out, to be your willing servants and slaves, and to say, indeed, it's because I love my Master, this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, that I would not be free from him. So may it be, O Lord. Help us to learn more and more of what it is to trust in the gospel of God, this great message that we find here, and to join the apostle in saying, I am not ashamed of that gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Thanks and praise be to you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.